So as we prepare now to listen to scripture being read, let's set the scene just for a moment in John's gospel where we'll be hearing from. It is 6 days before the Passover, and Jesus is a wanted man, not in a good way. The powerful religious authorities are plotting to kill him. They've put out an order that anyone who has information about his whereabouts should report it immediately. People in the capital city are speculating amongst themselves about whether Jesus will even show up in Jerusalem for Passover this time. The readers of John's gospel know that he will show up and it will not end well. So already in this story, Jesus has moved in close to Jerusalem. He's back in a town called Bethany. Bethany is that town just 2 miles out the city where not long ago he went to find Lazarus asleep in a tomb, and Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Which, by the way, his doing that is exactly what elevated his status to most wanted and triggered the plot to kill him in earnest. Bethany, he's in Bethany. Bethany in Hebrew or Aramaic or something possibly means something along the lines of house of the poor or house of the afflicted. Historians wonder if there may have actually been a poorhouse or a sick house in this small town just outside the city walls. It would have attracted folks like Simon the leper, whom we hear about in other gospel stories, or sick and dying Lazarus, who may have been attended to there. Regardless, this is also where Mary and Martha live with their newly alive brother Lazarus. The air thick with danger, Jesus and his disciples are gathered in this safe home, and Martha is serving them a meal. Now, this is a familiar scene, this scene of Martha serving a meal and gathered in a home. But if we're going to listen well to John tell his story in just a moment, then we need to tease apart all the various details that we so easily sort of combine and confuse from different gospel stories. We know, of course, of another Mary and Martha dinner story. You've heard this one perhaps told before, where Martha was the busy one in the kitchen cooking, and Mary was sitting by the feet of Jesus, and Martha is upset about it. That's a story we know, but it's from Luke's gospel, and it's not in John's story. So we kind of put that to the side for now. We also know about a perfume story where a woman does some anointing with Jesus, and it's in all the Gospels, but in each one it varies just a little bit. Mark, Matthew, and Luke are similar. They have the story at Simon the leper's house, for example, but John's is here at Lazarus and Mary's house. They have it 2 days before Passover, not 6 days before Passover like John. The woman in their stories, the other Gospels, anoints Jesus' head. We'll hear feet anointed in John's story. And then, of course, perhaps the most important detail that gets confused and combined and sort of meshed together is exactly who this woman is. So in Mark and Matthew, we are simply told it is a woman who comes and pours perfume on Jesus' head. Simply a woman. And then Luke is the one who has some really interesting things about forgiveness going on in several chapters, and he introduces this woman as a sinful woman who has a past. And it's that detail that we love to grab hold of and sort of import into the story of John's gospel, but it's not there in John's gospel. And it's probably not what John has in mind as he tells the story. For John, this is simply Mary, the friend of Jesus, sister of Lazarus and Martha. She just watched her brother die and be raised to life, and here she is, just Mary. So now, let's listen carefully for the word of God in the Gospel of John.
Please stand for the reading of the Gospel. Listen for the word of God in John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. 6 days before Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, home of Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Lazarus and his sisters hosted a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was among those who joined him at the table. Then Mary took an extraordinary amount, almost 3/4 of a pound, of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She anointed Jesus' feet with it, then wiped his feet dry with her hair. The house was filled with the aroma of the perfume.
Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was about to betray him, complained, "This perfume was worth a year's wages. Why wasn't it sold and the money given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He carried the money bag and would take what was in it. Then Jesus said, "Leave her alone. This perfume was to be used in preparation for my burial, and this is how she has used it. You will always have the poor among you, but you won't always have me." The word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated.
So it's that story from John. 6 days before Passover, 6 days before Jesus will share that final meal with his disciples, after which he takes off his outer garment and washes his disciples' feet. And 6 days before Jesus will be arrested and the final events will spiral out of control. But for now, Jesus is sharing this meal with friends at the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And likely this meal is a celebration meal. Certainly celebration is in the air because Lazarus, who was dead, is now alive with them. But there also must have been this air of anxiety at this meal because they all know things are becoming rather unsettled and unsafe for Jesus and his followers. So imagine this scene that we just heard. As you'll recall, guests around a table are not seated in chairs in those days. Guests are reclined around a table. The men, the important ones, usually sitting at the table, laying towards their right, often propped, laying even into the chest of the person next to them. Very different than we tend to do it. And in this setup, you would find that Mary, if she's going to the feet of Jesus, is not approaching him sitting in a chair. She would have approached probably from his back. Jesus may not have even seen her coming. Maybe no one saw her coming. Maybe no one noticed her until, of course, she breaks open that marble-like stone jar and the aroma of expensive perfumed oil fills the air. That's how we usually imagine the story. That's when heads turn. I wonder if maybe Jesus felt it first before noticing the scent. You know, he felt the cool surprise of oil running across his tired, dirty feet. Imagine that. He felt Mary's hand grasping his heel and her long hair falling from her head brushes against his leg and his ankle as it falls towards the floor. She wraps his feet one at a time with her hair and gently wipes the oil mixed with dust from them. It's not hard to imagine that the room got very tense very quickly. People are wondering, what is happening right now? This is so far out of bounds for so many reasons. There's a woman who's let down her hair. She's in the main room. She's touching a man's feet who is not her husband, and they are in public. What is happening? Judas, though, is the one to finally say it. "Oh, come on," Judas says. "This perfume costs thousands. Why wasn't it sold and the money given to the poor? Judas. And actually, doesn't this ring a little bit true to you? It's not a strange thing for Judas to say. In contrast to this very odd thing that Mary is doing, Judas says the reasonable thing. Why wasn't this expensive year's wages worth of perfume sold and the money given to the poor? In fact, it's biblical what Judas is saying. He knows Deuteronomy and Numbers and Leviticus and many other places, but Deuteronomy 15 says, give generously to needy persons. And don't resent giving generously to needy persons, because it is the very thing that will lead to the Lord God's blessing you, your giving. So on the surface, Judas's sounds like a reasonable objection, right? And we can imagine heads in the room are nodding along with Judas, grateful that he's broken the tension, and they look from Judas to Mary and then to Jesus. But now with this objection from Judas, John, the storyteller painting this scene, has set up a significant and symbolic tension in this room. It's beautiful, actually. This scene is weighted with meaning and symbolism, because now we have options in the room. We have Judas's pious critique echoing in our ears. We have the sensual aroma of perfume lingering in our nostrils. So Judas sounds rational. He sounds reasonable. He sounds responsible. He sounds righteous. He sounds even compassionate, perhaps. Mary appears naive, out of line, maybe even a little unbalanced. Certainly scandalous. Judas appears concerned for the poor. Mary seems concerned with something else, hard to say, but maybe just expressing some kind of deep emotion. Judas is operating well within established norms and expectations. Mary is way outside of them. Judas knows the right thing to say. He's got the right answer. Bible text in his hip pocket. Mary knows what to do with scents and oils and feet and hair. John has set up an amazing tension in this story. And here's the thing. I think we all know, listening to this story, Judas, when we hear that name, we know probably Judas is not the hero of this story. So we don't quickly align ourselves with him, but we're probably not too quick to judge him here either. We even know from the story that his motives aren't great. John, the narrator, did us the courtesy of saying, and by the way, he didn't really care about the poor. He actually just wanted to take money for himself. But I'm not sure even that is completely, totally within the story here. Because really, what else do you do? We're near at a party like this, a gathering, and things turn so awkward and uncomfortable so quickly. What else do you do when things become so tense in a gathering like this? What else do we do when life moves suddenly from that stuff that we can know and control and predict and suddenly moves towards things that are out of control, with confusion, and they're overwhelmed with sights and smells and odd behaviors? What else do we do when this stuff unsettles us suddenly and unnerves us? It can happen in an instant. Life becoming overwhelming, out of control. I was driving yesterday on the 91 going home. Six or seven cars in front of me, there's this silver sports car kind of thing, and suddenly it was sideways in the middle of the 91, which is not the way a car is supposed to be, driving in the middle of the 91. And it was spinning out of control, and there was smoke, and there was squealing, and I was tense, waiting for the crunch. And thankfully, everyone around was able to maneuver carefully and make it past. And she came to a stop in the middle of the freeway, and traffic slowed to a crawl. And as I went by, I saw her face, the shock and horror and confusion. And I knew, I remembered what that feels like. My story that turned out well in the end. Other stories that do not turn out well. Can happen like that in an instant. Cruising along in control, and suddenly chaos, out of control, life overwhelmed with sounds and smells and experiences, and it's all overwhelming. And doesn't it seem like life's more poignant, life's more meaningful, important moments usually come just like this, with these sorts of unnerving and unsettling sense experiences? Like life suddenly is in 4K, high definition, surround sound, everything slowed down. So many of you know, right? Some of these things well, like many of you know what a hospital bed feels like. You know it too well. You know the beeping of those monitors constantly. You know the prick of a needle, again, looking, searching for a vein. Many of you know those things well. Some of you know the sights and smells and the sounds, the experience of shopping around for a care facility for an aging parent or maybe even a spouse. Some of you know the change that happens in your breathing, the sort of nausea that comes on fast when you log on to the bank account and the balance says zero or worse. You all know the knife to the heart, the punch to the gut, when someone says, we're through. You know the instant physical panic and the clammy hands, the perspiration beads that jump up when you hear a rumors being spread about you, when you read something online, when you hold that grade in your hand. It's not going to happen to any of you next week, though. But you know how that happens. And we could go on and on about life's moments like this. You know them well. And yet in the same way you know the taste of your favorite meal at the end of a long day. Right? You know the feeling of a well-timed embrace. You know the scent of your significant other. You know how the air feels so clean after Southern California rain. You know the beauty of snow-peaked mountains against blue sky and green hills for a couple months. You know the depths to which music or art or words can move you. You know the unspeakable joy of a new life mixed with that instant fear about its vulnerability. And we could go on. What we know is that real life, the stuff that we remember, the stuff that matters, the stuff that shapes our existence, that stuff all happens wrapped up in messy and disordered and hard to manage and hard to understand, difficult to control, those realms of smells and touches and hands and feet and dirt and pain and joy all mixed up together. And it's this kind of week or month or whatever that Mary in this story has had, right? Her brother had gotten sick and died despite her pleas to Jesus. She knew the sights and the sensations of watching him waste away too quickly. She knew the damp, cold hollowness of the tomb that they laid him in. She knew the stench of a 4-day-old corpse. But she also knew the deep, incredible joy of resurrection because Lazarus is alive again. thanks to Jesus. And yet even that is in the midst of that joy, there's this fear creeping in because she's been listening well to Jesus. She knows intuitively that Jesus himself is now in grave danger and they all might lose him next. It's all mixed together for Mary when she enters that room with expensive perfume and does very strange things. And so eyes move from Judas to Mary to Jesus. And Jesus, with all eyes on him, Jesus is neither offended, nor embarrassed, nor thrown off. Jesus says, "Leave her alone." Jesus responds, "Leave her alone. She is preparing me for my burial." See, Jesus doesn't take the escape route that Judas offered, that easy way out of sort of going with nice religious sayings like, well, give the money to the poor. Jesus sits right in the realness of that moment, the discomfort, the unsettledness of this moment with everything that's going on. This kind of in-the-world realness is exactly the reason Jesus came, after all, right? John's been telling this from the beginning of the story. The Word, John says in the first chapter. The Word, the eternal Word, who was with God and who was God and through whom all things were made, this Word became flesh and dwelt among us, moved into the neighborhood, Eugene Peterson says. This eternal Word, God, made flesh, spat on the ground, in the dirt, made mud, and rubbed it onto the eyes of a blind man so he could see again. And this Jesus stood in front of an open grave where his friend lay, with the stench of death wafting over him, and he called that friend back to life. And now this Jesus sits in a room with his friends, and Jesus is unshaken, undeterred by this strange, unorthodox display of joy and gratitude and love and sorrow all mixed together that Mary has displayed. And so here for me is the fantastic depth of John's storytelling. Here's what he's doing. I think this is John's own version of surprising gospel reversals. Luke and Matthew and Mark have ways of turning things upside down with Jesus. I think this is John's way of turning everything upside down in a few ways. Because here in a room full of Jesus' disciples, and in direct contrast to one of the most prominent, prestigious disciples, the money guy, Judas, in contrast to that, Mary, with her scandalous display, is the one who gets it right. Right? Because, first of all, though Jesus has been talking about his death quite a bit, Mary is the only one who's heard him, who's truly listened and got it. And Mary, furthermore, in this symbolic act of anointing him for burial, Mary is the first to identify herself with a crucified Messiah, a Messiah that must go to the cross, not some other kind of Savior. Mary is the first. And secondly, in 6 days, we know the story, Jesus is going to share that meal with his disciples in an upper room, and at the end of the meal, he's going to take his outer robes off, and he's going to take a basin and wash his disciples' feet, and then he's going to tell them, "You're my disciples, you now do this for each other." And though that's 6 days in the future, Mary has already figured that out too. Mary is the first to model what it looks like to be a disciple who serves and washes feet in love and compassion. Mary got that right as well. So Mary leads the way in showing us what a life devoted to Jesus looks like. So in a life devoted to Jesus, expressions of joy and gratitude, sorrow and fear, these are valid and affirmed and embraced in a life with Jesus. In a life devoted to Jesus, the messiness and complexities of suffering and illness, of death, mixed with hope and healing and new life, all of that, that complexity is acknowledged and not brushed aside in a life with Jesus is taken seriously as the life we live. In a life devoted to Jesus, the one with whom we identify is not a conquering king, not a prestigious preacher, not a loudmouth celebrity. It's not a feel-good success guru. The one with whom we identify our lives is a Messiah who loves so fully and completely that even a cross will not alter that commitment of love. It's the one we identify with. Mary shows us all that. And there's one more thing in this picture that John is painting. It's interesting that Mark and Matthew, when they tell this story, they end with a statement, wherever the gospel is preached in all the world, this story, the story of this woman, will be told. It's an amazing way of saying this story is so significant that wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, this story will be told. John says it a little bit differently, and no surprise, metaphorically. John says, and the whole house was filled with the aroma from the perfume. The whole house was filled with Mary's perfume. Mary's perfume for John as he's crafting this story is at once both the beautiful aroma that has replaced the stench of death because life has been renewed, and at the same time, this aroma is also the poignant scent of burial spices because life is about to be given up. All mixed together. And so there's a sense in which Mary, with her extravagant and wasteful perfumed gift, Mary is a sort of window through which we even see God. John's been saying this. God so loved the world. God so loved the cosmos that God pours out this extravagant, wasteful, life-giving love in and through Jesus. And the aroma of that love gift, that life gift, spreads unstoppably to every corner of the cosmos. For God didn't send the Son into the world to condemn the world. God didn't send the Son into the world to shame the world, to scold the world, to guilt the world into submission and conformity. God sent the Son so that through the Son, the world might have life and have life that's more abundant. God sends that story through Jesus, and Mary models it for us. And so as we hear this story of Mary, as we are only a few days away from our time when we walk slowly 4 days through Jesus' death and resurrection, as we take seriously what it means to live a life of devotion to this Jesus, may we choose this life that Jesus offers. May we learn to trade in our right answers for the ability to listen well. May we learn to trade in our easy platitudes for empathy and compassion. May we come to know that in the midst of our complex and complicated, very real lives, in the midst of our mixed up sorrows and joys, our delights and pains, death and even new life, God is in our midst. God is fully present and participating in those moments of life. May we be caught up in the extravagant love of God, and may it flow into us and through us and out into every corner of the world. May Mary's story be our story, and in it may we find life.